Okay, let's see how we did on our test. Well, yeah, I suppose. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Anybody who thinks they got all these questions right. Oh, that's right. We're going to just talk about it for just a moment. Hey, 5 minutes. Just wait right out. Fellowship, I see some people out there need a hug. And we'll remind me to go get Kev. Okay, just real quickly. Really, really, really quickly. Let's see, I already discussed about when we turn the other cheek, so that's clear. Swear not at all. I think that was pretty clear. What was the other one I wanted to look at? Oh, yeah. The various considerations as to when it's allowable for a Christian to bring judgment or correction upon another Christian. Whenever he sees an area of sin in the other's life, no. You might not be the spiritual one. You might be a total mess yourself. Yeah, you got sin. You may have a beam in your own eye, you know. B, never or almost so because Jesus said, judge not. No. Being able to judge and being able to approach one another and exhort one another is a real strength. Letter C, when he is responsible for the spiritual care of that person. Yes. If you are responsible. If you are responsible. That is, if you are to watch over that person's life. Now, in one sense, all of us are. To one extent. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. In another sense, though, whenever you know you have a position of responsibility, you're an older brother in the Lord, you're watching over his life, you are caring for him, you're a pastor. If you are a pastor and you have responsibility for spiritual care, that's another time. Yes?
I put no for that one because I put that nobody is responsible for another person. Like, I put nobody. God alone is.
I recognize how that's written, and I did give somebody grace on that. How many did that? Oh, mercy. Okay, come and get your tests. Those that did that, go ahead, Gilbert, take it down closer, and the people can pick them up. Yes, I did, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why I'm giving it to you. I gave it somebody else for the same reason. Being responsible for the spiritual care in a person's mind may cause them to feel. See, there's a way in which you're right. And that is, we are not responsible for that person's spiritual condition. We are responsible, though. There are some people that are responsible to watch for a person's soul. Isn't that right? Is a pastor responsible to watch for a soul? Yes. And that could be taken and read for their spiritual care. He is responsible. But that still watching for their souls is, I'll admit, a little more removed than responsible for their spiritual care. And so that does need to be changed. It is a consideration, though, when one does have a responsibility or a... A God-given position or authority to rebuke and teach and reprove, then that is a consideration as to when he would bring judgment upon him. Yes?
So, a pastor,
oh, yeah, see, the way I'm taking it, it's right. You should have checked it. There is a way that we have responsibility for the spiritual care of people around us. There is a way. Bible says, exhort one another. There, you are commanded to take a watch over the spiritual life of one another to an extent. To a certain extent, it's limited. and it's not a total responsibility. And see what's happening. People are not, you did not check that because of an overreaction. An overreaction against the idea of, wearing your veil this morning. An overreaction against the, what was I going to say? Now all I can think about is my contact because I pushed it out of the way it hurts. Okay, now back to thinking about this. Now let's see. So, if you're called by God to watch over the flock, you have a responsibility. It is. It's a God-given responsibility for the spiritual care. Spiritual care. You know, to care for them. Notice I did not say for the spiritual life. You're not responsible for their spiritual life. You're responsible for their spiritual care. In one sense, well, see, and I can say no, because they are also responsible to pray and read the Word and all of that. But what I do mean is the oversight, possibly. I'll have to figure out a way to say that. How about this? When he has God-given authority to help the spiritual life of that person. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, right. In the multiple choice?
Yeah.
Yeah, number 16. Yeah, kind of. Okay, so I will change that. Yeah. Boy, I bet you got an eyelash. What? Does somebody have something to say out there? No, I'll get her. Oh, there we go. Go ahead, part two, number what? Page two?
No, page four.
Part two, number two. Okay?
For it says this is the following reason, so that Jesus does not come to do God's will. And I put, and we said to Mark A, Jesus clearly showing contrast and opposition to what was not of God. I thought you said following Jesus is showing that Jesus is not contradicting God's will. So you can't be showing opposition and contradiction to what is not of God, because you believe the law of God were all from the Bible.
What? No, I got it. Yeah, I'm fine. Thanks, sweetheart.
And I thought that was referring to you saying that Jesus wasn't contradicting God's laws, because he was showing
Yeah. You're wrong, because what Jesus was doing is he was referring to their interpretation. But I say unto you, find me and show that Jesus was not contradicting God's law. Jesus was clearly, because, well, see, in the phrase, it wasn't God's laws. Because he was contradicting their interpretation.
Right.
Okay. What I think what you've done in the question is you put the emphasis on was not contradicting.
Right.
And you're saying that he was contradicting.
And the reason I didn't mark it was because if he was showing contrast opposition to what was not of God, I thought what was not of God was to bring back to God's body.
Okay, what you're saying, yeah, you've missed it. And what in your mind what you've done is this, I think. Yeah, you did. Because he was showing contrast and opposition to what is not of God is true. And that's exactly one of the reasons to show that Jesus was not contradicting God's laws, is because he was contradicting what is not of God. Because he was contradicting, and that's the truth. Because he was contradicting. You've heard it said, "But I say," is definitely opposition. I am opposing what this says. Remember, I brought that out. It's not just adding. He wasn't just adding. He was opposing. Because what they had done is twisted it, and they'd taken a natural interpretation after the letter. And so he was definitely opposing it. Does that help?
Does that help?
Okay. Okay. Still, I'm not getting you. Anyway, I'll tell you what. You missed it. You sweetie, I'm still not exactly sure, because I want to hear you, because if I do, then I'll be able to rewrite it clearly, more clearly.
She's saying that the contradiction is referring to God's law, so that if she answered that, that would say that God's laws are wrong. Right? So Jesus is saying, I'm sorry, these laws are wrong, they're contradictions. So instead of looking to God's law, listen to me. That's what she was reading it as saying.
See, I think you're missing something in thinking that. Okay, yeah, because what I'm trying to figure out is how could you read the question that way? Jesus was clearly showing contrast. Is that true? Yes.
Opposition. They probably caught the word opposition and they're saying he's opposing what was of God.
And he was opposing. That is also true.
I didn't understand.
To what is not of God. Right. Yeah, right.
But the way I read the question, I took it as the question was saying, yes, it was contradicting. He was opposing in contrast with God's law in the way he brought the
okay.
And of course, you know, like, that's why the market is not.
Right. Okay. Okay, so basically what you did is misread it to say what is of God instead of what is not of God.
Yeah.
Is that right?
This is a hard sentence to understand what it means. And I didn't.
Okay, how could I say it clearly, more clearly?
I got it.
Who didn't have any problem with the question? Who did have a problem with the question? Okay, well, several of you had problems with the question, so I'm going to have to figure out what to do with it.
Well, then I have a problem.
What is not of God? It's kind of hard to understand. You say that to what they were saying was not of God. Yeah. You should contrast to what the people have said was yeah. really not of God. Yeah, so he read it. Really not of God. Rabbi's interpretation would have been.
It wasn't of God.
I know, right. But you're not saying what is not of God. We don't know what that is. But if you said Rabbi.
Okay, the reason why I did that is because I didn't want to bring the rabbi's writings into that particular question. I wanted to isolate out the fact that Jesus was opposing, and he would never oppose God's laws, but he was opposing. And so whatever he was opposing obviously was not of God. And so that's what I was trying to drive at. But it was confusing. Now, everybody that was confused on that question, raise your hand. Keep it up. How many of you missed that question? Okay, everybody that was confused missed the question. Now, my next question is, which came first? Missing the question and now you're confused? Or you were confused and then you missed the question? Be honest. Okay, anyway, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with it. We'll think about it. All right, let's turn in your question notes. pages, whatever you've got. Assignments, test. Wow. Okay, I think we covered it all. We covered enough. We are behind our evening class, and I'm trying to catch up. And you asked so many wonderful questions, and I love talking with this class. And I like to learn, too. I'm a teacher, and teachers like to learn, so I want to get to that. Are we going? Am I going to heaven? Yes. Glory. What? Do you get? Oh, get Kevin. Yeah. Kevin. You TAFE students don't know what you got delivered from. Hi, Kev. Come on and join this rabble. This today, the teachers, the word, or one of them anyway. Yes. Okay, parables. What's a parable? Ooh, love these parables. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Talk to you more about what? About what? Nothing? Here we go again. Okay. Parables. I just got through discussing the parabolic expressions, I believe. All right. Thanks. Jesus started using parables now almost exclusively. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Almost exclusively. And there are several reasons why. It was surprising to the disciples. They wondered. In verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Because he wasn't being as clear. And actually, after this point, he always used parables. Look at verses 34 and 35. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And there's a couple of reasons. Number one is because he was now entering his year of opposition. They were opposed to him, and they were picking at every word. So, number two, he used a parable to hide the truth from them and reveal it unto the disciples. Really interesting. Because a parable does just that. Look at verse 11. "He answered and said unto them," and this is his reason, "because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So in a parable, I am making the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven available to you, and I'm shutting it off from them, so they won't get it, just you." Now, Proverbs 25 and verse 2, it says that it's the glory of God to hide a thing. Thanks, Gib. It's the glory of God to hide a thing, and it's the glory of a king to search out a matter. Why is it to God's glory to hide things? That's why we have parables, is to hide things. And I want to give you several reasons why. Why is it to God's glory to hide things? First of all, Psalm 25 and verse 14. It says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." Notice it's called the secret of the Lord, or intimacy. Actually, the Hebrew word speaks of an intimate counsel, an intimate heart sharing. And God wants intimate heart sharing with only with those that fear Him. And to them He will show His covenant. The parable is a perfect tool. And another reason is seen right here in Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12. "Because to you it's given, and to them it's not. For to whoever has, much will be given, and to him that has not, even that what he has will be taken away." Basically, God gives revelation to him that has a willing heart. To him that has, parenthesis, a willing heart, much more will be given. But to him that has not, parenthesis, a willing heart, to him will be taken away even that he has. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, The sacrifice of God is a broken and a contrite heart. See, that's what pleases the Lord. And so God gives to the heart that pleases Him. In Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15, He says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not." They see the parable. They hear the parable. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. They hear it, but it doesn't make any sense to them. God hid it from them, so that they wouldn't know what He was saying. It's like when you're talking to a brother about spiritual things, and there's an unsaved person there. No comprendo. He doesn't get it, you know. Depending on what you're talking about, naturally. But there's certain things they cannot understand. And so in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." So basically, the reason why they won't hear is because they refuse to hear. They don't want to hear. And so God puts it in a way so that they can't hear. The reason that they don't see is because they've closed their eyes. They don't want to see. And so God makes it in such a way that they can't see. A backslider, he loses that revelation of God. You know, it's gone from him. He hears the preaching and just doesn't affect him. Just doesn't, there's like there's nothing in it for him. Doesn't draw him. Like the person that's spirit-filled and walking with God. The person that's unsaved and hears real good gospel music. You know, without all the beat. To him, it's just straw dead. I mean, there's nothing in it, see? Because there's nothing that pulls on the flesh. It used to be that way anyway. You see, it's God's will that none should perish, and so He's not just damning them because He wants to damn them, lest they should be converted. They don't want to be converted. They close their eyes. They shut their ears. And so God sees to it that they don't see. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, God blinds the minds of those. Yeah, he blinds the minds. He sends strong delusion to those that will not receive the love of the truth. There's other reasons why God hides the truth from the unrepentant. One is found in Ezekiel 14, verses 6 through 11. There, it's a good scripture. I'd like you to read it sometime. But he talks about how he will judge his people because they don't want to hear. And he therefore sends them great delusion so that they'll be destroyed and eat the fruit of their ways. And why? Because they'll repent when they see the fruit of their ways and they'll turn from their sin. And then they'll be open to God again. And so that's why it's God's good to hide it from them so they don't get any of the fruit of it. And all they get is darkness and death and destruction. And then finally, they repent because they see the error of their way. So that's a real good scripture. He also does it so that evil confirms His truth. They reject His truth, and He makes sure darkness comes on their life because He wants them to experience evil because they've rejected the truth. Psalm 109 and verse 17 is a prophecy about Judas. It says, "As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him." Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. Talking about Israel. They did evil, therefore the Lord will choose their delusions. They did delusive stuff, deluded things, and therefore God will choose their delusions. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. They did not hearken unto the Lord, and therefore God gave them up to their own heart's lust. He made sure that they fell into the trap. Romans 1:28. They did not like to have God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to an unliked mind. He gave them over to a disapproved mind. They disapproved God, He gave them a disapproved mind. They didn't want to see the truth, so God made sure they didn't see the truth. They got what they wanted, basically. To receive the error, their judgment. If you don't love the truth, God will make sure you don't get the truth. He'll send you delusion. You don't love the truth, you'll get a delusion. You'll get a lie. Nobody stays neutral. There's another reason why He also does it. Why He also hides the truth, and that's because they receive less judgment if they're ignorant. If they're ignorant, there's less judgment. Another reason why God hides the truth from them is so that the only way you do get the truth is if you believe. If you believe and God gives you revelation, it's the only way you get it. God wants the world to see this. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, that's the section where it talks about the Word of God being written line upon line and precept on precept, here a little and there a little. And you know why he wrote it that way? It says that they might be broken and snared and taken and go backward. That's why he did it that way. Because those that did not want to walk in the truth, he made the Scripture purposely difficult. He made the truth purposely difficult and hard to find so that they wouldn't find it and that they'd be broken and snared and taken and they'd twist the Scripture to their own destruction. That's what he did. You wonder why people can't see the truth? It's not because of their mind. It's because of their heart. Now, you know, there are times when a person can't, you know. And you understand when I say the truth. I don't mean every little doctrine that's kind of hard to understand. I don't mean that. But I'm talking about the revelation of the truth. If they don't receive it, it's not because of their mind. It's because of their heart. Because God will give it to them. See? So that truth that can only come by revelation, God's got to give it to them. In Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, Peter was blessed because he received a revelation that Jesus was the Christ, Son of God. And Jesus said, "Thou art blessed, Simon Peter. You are blessed. Blessed art thou. For flesh and blood did not reveal it, but my Father." You know, you are blessed if God gives you revelation. That is a proof. You know, in those spiritual tender areas, it's a proof of God's favor. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And Ephesians 4 and verse 18. In fact, I'd like you to turn there, Ephesians 4:18. So I want to show you something. It shows the steps of going into darkness. Talking about the Gentiles and the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now everything is a because, you know, it's all predicated on the next thing. So, if you start from the last thing and go backward, you'll see the order that these things happen. The first thing that happens is the blindness of the heart. And literally, that's hardness. That comes first. And after the hardness of the heart, then comes ignorance. When your heart is hard, that information just bounces off. And so you enter into ignorance. The third thing then is once you're ignorant, you start alienating from God. You start alienated from God. And then after that, your understanding becomes darkened. Deception. Then comes deception. So first is the hardness of the heart. Next, then you become ignorant because the information bounces off. Thirdly, you become alienated because you're not living in the truth. Then your spirit starts alienating from God. And then fourthly, you get deceived. You become darkened in your understanding. And then lastly, just before that, you're in the walk in the vanity of your mind. Then you're left to the emptiness of your mind, the deception of your mind. And that's where the Gentiles live. And that's where those that are backslidden live. And that's where those that harden their heart against God in one area, even in one area, if you harden your heart against God in one area, you'll find that it'll affect everything else. And darkness will soon spread over your life, you know, deception. Really, it's scary. It is. It shows how important it is to keep our heart soft, to keep our heart tender. So, another reason why he hides it is so that the only way you can come to God is by faith. That's the only way you can make it. It's not by knowledge, it's not by energy, it's not by anything of that. It's by faith. It's by faith. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, it says, in Romans 9, verses 31 through 33. They stumbled when Christ came because they didn't have faith. They missed it. And this faith, part of this faith is humility. In Matthew 18 and verse 4, except we humble ourselves as this little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So part of that faith is humility. And what's the end result? No flesh will glory. No flesh will glory because God, if God didn't give it to you, you didn't get it. No flesh can glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 to 31. And Matthew 21:16, out of the mouth of babes, God perfects praise. That's where it comes. God gives it out of their mouths. Now, another question. Why, though, would Jesus want to conceal the truth to the disciples? I mean, he put it in a parable. It's kind of hard to get it. Why would he do that to a disciple? The first reason is, again, then God gets the glory for revealing it. God gets the glory for revealing it. Notice, it's a gift. Matthew 13 and verse 11, Jesus said, "For unto you it has been given to know the mysteries." It's been given. It's a gift. God gets glory for giving a gift. And also 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 talks about the Spirit that we have received in order that we might understand the things given us by God. So things are given us by God, and we'll only understand them by the Spirit. Basically, everything that you've got that's good came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Scripture says, "What have you got that you did not receive?" Everything you got, you received it. That's good. Anything that's good that you're going to take with you forever, you got it as a gift. You didn't earn it at all. Even the bodies we live in were given us by God. Secondly, not only does God get the glory, but we stay dependent upon God. Because if He's the only one that gives it, and we got to have it in order to be saved, ooh, wow. You're dependent. You're waiting. You're trusting. You're crying out. You're saying, "Oh, God, show me. Give it to me." We really take for granted the revelation of God. We really do. Because we get it so often. We do. Every time you open up the Scripture, it's just, oh, glory to God. That's a gift. That's a gift. When you just start praising the Lord, that's a gift. When your heart is drawn to God, that's a gift. All of that is a gift of God. You could open this and just be, "Oh, boy. Glad I'm done with that." You know? I mean, that's the way it could be. Just nothing in it. Just dead. See? We rely daily on the gift of God. The light that we have in us. The desire for God. The life that's in us. That's all given by God. And we're dependent upon Him. In 1 John 2:27, it says, "Even as that anointing has taught you, abide ye in Him." Even as that anointing has taught you, abide ye in Him. We are totally dependent on God to teach us. Because the only way we can abide in God is according as He has taught us through the Holy Ghost. See, that's the only way we can abide in God. So we're dependent on Him entirely. Now, what method does God use to blind the unbelieving? I mean, it's, you know, a simple story. It sounds pretty obvious to us what the story means. I mean, what really blinds them? The devil blinds them. Remember the heart that was hardened? It was like a beaten pathway. And the seed fell upon it, and it just bounced and laid there. What happened to that seed? Birds of the air. The devil came and took it. Snatched it out of his heart, lest he should believe. It's a scary thing. To have those things snatched out of our hearts. Sometimes we sit through a sermon, and the devil's sitting there like a bird on our shoulder. He doesn't want you to hear that. Every now and again, a few get by, you know. If you get away from Him. You know, it depends on the attitude of the heart. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And might I say He blinds the minds of Christians when they don't believe, depending on the area they don't believe. Whatever they don't accept, He'll blind you in that area. So He uses the devil. Now there's another reason why Jesus gave parables. And that was to answer specific questions that people were asking Him. And we have several examples of this. Now, I just want to give a few examples. Some of these parables have already been covered. Other of these parables we'll be covering later. But I'd like you to notice that a parable was just a way of teaching. They asked Him a question, He taught them. How did He teach them? With a parable. For instance, Luke 19, verses 9 through 11. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house. for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he had and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they thought, boy, here's come deliverance, and the Son of Abraham, and so salvation has come. And so they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And what was the parable? A man who was going to go into a far country, and to get himself a kingdom, called his servants, gave them talents, said, go occupy. Then he was gone a long time, and then he came back later. That was the parable. Did they understand what he meant? Probably not. But some of them probably did, or at least they got the idea. He went into a far country. It takes a long time. And how long does it take to receive a kingdom in a far country? A long time. It takes a long time to get a kingdom received, developed. Then he was going to come back. So, another one. Remember in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15, when the disciples of John asked Jesus, why don't you or your disciples fast? And what was his answer? Children of the bride chamber. They cannot fast when the bridegroom's with them. Gave him a parable. Another kind of cute one is Matthew 16 and verse 5. The disciples must have really wondered about Jesus at times. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? He caught them. They'd forgotten to take bread. He saw their minds thinking about forgetting bread. And he gave them a parable to take advantage of it. Because when you've forgotten bread, you're hungry for bread, you want to go buy bread, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, when you get hungry enough, they might even buy their garbage, you know? And so they wondered, now what is he telling us really? That's what they were wondering. Then they understood later that it was because, verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. See? He was teaching them how to accept his parables. You are now doing an assignment in Luke 7. Simon wondered in his mind, I wonder if this man knows, if he were a prophet, he'd know this woman was a sinner. So what does he do? Gives him a parable. What does the parable prove? A parable proves that Jesus is a prophet. The parable proves that he knows who Simon is. And the parable proves that he knows who the woman is. He knew them all. So it answered it all in one parable. Did I help you on your assignment? I don't know. I hope so, maybe. Parable of the rich young fool in Luke 12, verse 13 through 21. A man said, give me my inheritance. Jesus said, who made me a divider over you? And then he told him the parable about the man that was a fool. He wanted to build more barns. And the angel said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. You should have given all those goods to the poor. Instead he built barns. Another time in Luke 12, 41. Peter said, Master, do you speak this parable to us or to all? And it was about servants. So he started another parable. He didn't even answer his question. He just said, and the master of the house has stewards. And he started on another parable. And only what did he say now? He said, stewards. And so he let Peter know, yes, I was talking to you. You're a steward. I put you in authority and responsibility over my goods. He used a parable to answer his question. Another one, Luke 13, 23 through 30. They asked him, are there few who are being saved? And Jesus said, immediately started a parable about how there was a great feast, and they called many. Nobody came. They had to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And there still was room left. And they just couldn't get very many. There'd be few. And another one, Luke 14, 7 through 11. He saw them taking the first couches, the first seats. Everybody was so proud. They were all trying to bustle their way up to the first seats. And he gave them a parable about how there was a wedding. And those that sat in the upper seats, they got set down. And those that went to the lower seats, they got pushed up. He said, therefore. You know, he just nailed them right there. Luke 15, the whole chapter. Parable of the lost son, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sheep. Why? Because the Pharisees were upset that he companied with the sinners. And so he gave them those parables. I'll tell you why. They're lost. I'm the shepherd. They're lost. I'm searching for them. See? That sort of thing. Remember the parable of Dives and Lazarus? Luke 16, verses 14 to 31. The rich man and Lazarus. Have we covered that yet? That parable was given in response to the Pharisees who sneered at him because they loved money. They were covetous and they sneered at him because he said, "Beware of covetousness." And they said, they sneered at him. So he gave him this parable. He said, "All right. You get your goods in this life, you'd be damned the next one." He did it in parables. He didn't come right out and tell them anymore. And they'd scratch their bony heads and wonder and walk off. See? Self-righteous Pharisee. A Pharisee came up and was puffed up and talking to Christ. Luke 18, 9 through 14, he turned around and gave him the parable of the publican and the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray. So it was all in response. And he did that again and again and again, all through the rest of his ministry, protecting himself and also giving the proof. Now, giving the proof of who his true disciples were. You can be sure that the Son of God, manifested in these last days to take away the sins of the world, who is the fountain of truth, he's the Logos, the Word of God, and that this one is going to use fabulous methods of teaching, right? The parable was one of his chief instruments. And using parabolic expressions. And I think we should learn something from that. A parable is like a coconut. The outside shell preserves the fruit inside for those who are diligent. But it keeps it away from those that are ignorant and slothful. What's this? Just throw it away. But to those that are informed and have insight and are diligent, it takes a little bit of work. To them, that coconut shell is just perfect. So the shell of that coconut is like a parable. You know, much the same in like a nut. A shell on a nut. It preserves what's inside, but it keeps the slothful and the uninformed away. And so it serves a twofold purpose, and that's exactly what a parable. Matthew Henry says, "The parable is a shell that guards and keeps good fruit for the diligent, but it keeps it from the slothful." And also, the parable is to fulfill a scripture in Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78 and verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children." So God showed them to the generation. He showed them to the next generation through Christ by the parable. Okay, now these parables are all teaching to illustrate to us the character of the kingdom of God. That's what you'll see. You'll see in these parables in Matthew 13 that they all are describing the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to discuss now the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. You'll notice that it is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God that's being spoken of here in Matthew 13, verse 10. He asks him why he speaks in parables. Verse 11, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of" what? "The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Verse 24, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man." Verse 31, "And another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed." Verse 33, "Another parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven." And so forth. All these parables, all the way through chapter 13, were about the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? First of all, we see a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament. Many scriptures about the kingdom of God. It was a real common concept to the Jew. Basically and simply, the kingdom of God was God's rulership over man. It was promised that he would have a kingdom in which he ruled over the whole earth, in Zechariah 14, in verse 9. And this kingdom was seen by Daniel in vision several times. One of the notable ones is Daniel 2, in verse 44. And in Daniel 2, 44, um, There, it's that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. Now, there are three basic ideas to the kingdom of God. Number one, universality. That is, God rules over all. Number two, heavenliness. That is, it's opposite of earth. It's above all. In other words, it's not just an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom where God rules from above over all. So it's heavenly. In opposed to being earthly. Third point is permanency. That is, this kingdom will last forever. This kingdom will never end. It's a kingdom that will last forever, and there are no other kingdoms after it. As I mentioned, the basic idea of the kingdom of God is God ruling over men. And heaven is a very important part of it. In Matthew 5 and verse 34, it says, "And swear not at all by heaven, for it is God's throne." Heaven is God's throne. So we refer to heaven. That's why it's really, we say it's up. But at which time of the day is it up? I mean, it up changes depending on the tilt of the earth. You know what I mean? Kind of. And because straight up changes, because right now one constellation is over us, and up tonight a different constellation is going to be over us. See? Because we're rotating. And so what's up? The kingdom of heaven is the rulership of God. Heaven is His throne. We see that the kingdom of God also comes in power, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20. There's a rulership in power. We also saw in Matthew 12:28 that Jesus said that if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. God is ruling in your midst. See, it's a rulership. Luke 11 and verse 2, the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, thy kingdom come, you rule in the heavens. Let thy kingdom, which is in existence now, only it's in heaven, let it come down on earth and let it rule over all. Thy will be done. See? So thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When is the kingdom of God? There are different times. Now I'm going to give you not just the Jewish idea, but I'm going to give you the true idea also. There was a kingdom of God in national Israel when they were actually ruled by God and they ruled over the earth during the time of David. The kingdom had come. They lost it. But it had come. Another time is at the time of Christ. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come unto you. That's right, because God was ruling through Christ on the earth. A third time is right now among the saints. The kingdom of God has come in His church because the kingdom of God is within us. And so He's ruling within us now. A fourth time is at the rapture. At the rapture, there's an absolute kingdom over the saints because they are in heaven and there's no more debate with the devil. It's over. It's done. The kingdom of God has come. In fact, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, it says, now has come salvation, the kingdom. Now the kingdom has come because the saints have finally arrived and they're being ruled by God and it's over. And the final total kingdom of God. Well, I should have two of them. There's two. The next one is, in the millennium, there's a kingdom of God. Started by the second coming. And then He rules in the millennium. That's another kingdom of God. He rules all over the earth. And then the final kingdom, of course, is at the end of the millennium, when all principality and powers are cast down. When the devil is cast in the lake of fire, all wickedness cast in the lake of fire, hell, death is all cast in the lake of fire. Everything that's contrary to God's will is cast in the lake of fire. That's where it all ends up. And all the saints are brought into glory and light forever and ever in a new heaven and new earth. So that's the final kingdom right there. So there's different stages of the kingdom of God. Now, in the Jewish writings, they used the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Jehovah interchangeably. So heaven, God, and Jehovah were all used interchangeably. Now, the Jews preferred using heaven instead of God or Jehovah. Can you imagine why? Pardon me? Exactly. Because, see, they were really afraid of familiarizing the ear too much with the name God or Jehovah. See, they didn't want to familiarize it, and they were afraid to say Yahweh. They were afraid to say that. And they didn't want to make it common, and so they usually use other terms. Heaven, in this case, being the best. Now, in the New Testament, I'd like to just show you, give you a rundown through the writers of the New Testament, which terms are used. First of all, in Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven 32 times, kingdom of God 5 times, and just kingdom 6 times. So his majority of times he says kingdom of heaven. Whereas Mark, he uses kingdom of God 15 times, and he never does use kingdom of heaven. Why do you suppose the difference? No. No. Neil. Yeah, they're interchangeable. They are. Why would one use more than the other, though? Matthew wrote to the Jews. It's quite clearly seen by the way he writes that he was writing to the Jews. Whereas Mark writes to Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the kingdom of heaven, that wouldn't mean much to them. Kingdom of God, well, sure, that makes sense. They understand that. Kingdom of heaven, that wouldn't make as much sense to them. What do you mean, kingdom of heaven? I mean, who up there? Which one of the pantheon, you know? What aspect of heaven? They might be confused by that. But the Jews that had only one God, no confusion. Kingdom of heaven, that's the throne of God. But to the Gentile, kingdom of God, that's what made sense. And so that's why the distinction there. Luke, who also writes to Gentiles, 33 times he says kingdom of God. 33 times, and he never uses kingdom of heaven. And John uses kingdom of God twice, my kingdom 3 times, and that's it. He never says kingdom of heaven either. So Matthew really stands out because he was writing to the Jews. Pardon me? 3. And usually in the epistles, it's kingdom of God. In the epistles, it's kingdom of God. That's usually what it is. He was writing, definitely, to Jews and Gentiles. He was writing to the whole church. At that time, the Gentiles were part of it. Okay, we'll let you sweet people go.